studies to Nehemiah chapter 5 for our passage of study this morning. I think it can be well said that the Bible sets the pace and leads the way for every area of life as we know it today. One of the areas in which a Christian is particularly drawn to the Bible for setting the way and setting the pace is the area of pedagogy, the principles of teaching. It's very interesting to discover that one of these very contemporary methods of teaching finds in a very real way its root in the Bible method of teaching. One of our very prominent principles today in teaching is that you teach the unknown by the known. It's very interesting to go through the Bible and find out that this is exactly the way the Lord taught. And when the Lord wanted to teach some unknown things, he taught it by using a known thing and used a metaphor or a simile or a parable or an illustration. Some unknown thing, a known thing, to teach an unknown truth that he was trying to present. This is particularly true, I think, in relation to the church, because there are many things that the Lord and the apostles were to teach unknown things concerning the doctrine of the church. And one of the ways that the Bible presents this is by use of metaphors and similes and other figures in order to teach the unknown thing by something we already know. For instance, one of the most common and perhaps one of the most instructive figures that the New Testament uses for the church is that of building. When Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says to them that the building, speaking in chapter 3, says, in whom all the buildings, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom also ye are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, ye are God's building. He refers to them as the temple of God. And obviously, what he wants to do is to present to us some very elementary, basic things concerning the church of God from the symbol or figure that he uses. For instance, the symbol teaches us there's a foundation. And we know, of course, that Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. The figure teaches us that there's a cornerstone. And the Bible teaches us that the Lord himself is the cornerstone of that church. The figure teaches us that there are materials that make up the church. And if we turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, we would find that every believer is a living stone, and he's part of the building. The figure also teaches us this is a process, and it was at the end of the day of Pentecost that it says that the Lord added there such as should be saved. And God is in the process today of building the church by saving souls. And when a person becomes converted, they become a part of the church, a part of that building that God is building. There's a function for that building. And we read it in Ephesians chapter 3. The function is that that building or that church should be the habitation of God. But for our study this morning, one of the most practical and instructive things from the figure is that there are buildings. If the church is a building, there are buildings building the church. It's a very pleasant thing to recognize that as soon as I became a Christian, I became a building. And when Paul writes to the Corinthians, primarily to the elders, of course, but I think it can be applied to every Christian. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in relation to the judgment seat of Christ, he says, be careful how you build. And every Christian is a builder. And as soon as I see this concerning the church, and as soon as I recognize the implications and appreciate the significance of that symbol, immediately I have discovered a broad sphere for applying the book of Nehemiah. Because you see, the whole thing that I have in Nehemiah is a man who is called of God to build. That was his purpose. That was his God-given purpose. And his whole life is laid upon the altar. All of his previous training and all his abilities and all of his talents are laid upon the altar, and he dedicates himself to build. And so it seems to me that the New Testament Christian who recognizes that now as a Christian, one of his functions is to build and to be a builder of the church of God, can even slip back into the book of Nehemiah and find there some very practical lessons that relate to his life as a builder in the church of God. I think perhaps that's exactly why Alan Redpath entitled his book on Nehemiah, Victorious Christian Service. That's what Nehemiah teaches to the Christians. Nehemiah's situation was somewhat different than ours. He was confronted with broken down walls. The gates were in shambles. Debris was all over the place. And on the surface, one would say, well, what really is the parallel between what confronted Nehemiah and what confronts every Christian as a potential builder in the church of God? And we've already discovered that there's a very definite relationship. You see, for Nehemiah, the significance of the broken down walls and gates was simply this. It meant that the name of Jehovah was dishonored, because Jerusalem was the city God had chosen to put his name there. It meant that the people of God were open to the world and to their enemies. They could attack without any fear of default. There was no protection against the enemy. It meant also that the Israelites
themselves were in misery, as we have already noticed. And the word means that they were absolutely destitute. A situation that confronted Nehemiah was in effect a situation that challenges every Christian today as we think of the name of the Lord that is at stake and the condition of God's people and the situation of the Church of God as it is confronted by the enemy in our study last week. So our parallel with Nehemiah, I think, is that very relevant. He is confronted with a situation that is a challenge to every Christian today. And what we're trying to discover in our study is exactly how Nehemiah coped. What he does is how he interacts with, seeing if we can get some lessons from Nehemiah's practical experience as a builder and apply in our Christian life as builders for Jesus Christ. In the first chapter, we have already noticed that the purpose was complete. God laid it upon the heart of Nehemiah to do something about the situation. God laid a pathway clearly before him. In the second chapter, that purpose is confirmed. And through circumstances and through the disclosures and responses of others, Nehemiah has within his heart the confirmation that this is God's purpose for his life. He found in chapter 3 that the purpose was commenced. And the disciples, the followers and the servants of Nehemiah joined with him. The city responds and the work begins. Then we come in chapter 4 to the challenge. And here is the opposition that begins to arise as soon as the work of God begins. We've established that this is a principle that one finds all through the Word of God. As soon as God begins to work, Satan begins to work. As soon as God is on the move, then Satan begins to respond. And the first phase of his opposition was external opposition in chapter 4. And that was our study last week, and we found out how Nehemiah responded to it and how the people of God responded. And they were victorious in the light of the external opposition. But the external opposition is not effective. In the second tactic that Satan uses is internal dissension. And that is where we are in our study in Nehemiah this morning. As we come to chapter 5, we come to a phase of Satan's attack, Satan's challenge to the work of God. And if he has not been successful at acting from the external, then he moves internally. And he begins to work among the people of God and try to create some kind of a dissension that will grind to a screeching halt the wheels of progress. And that's exactly what happens as we move into Nehemiah chapter 5. Very similar to what you see in the book of Acts. The Spirit of God descends on the day of Pentecost, and thousands of souls are converted. And the work of God just seems to be catapulted into progress. And Satan begins to work. And the disciples are arrested. They're taken to trial. They're brought to court. They're in prison. And they're beaten. And they're threatened with their life if they speak in the name of Jesus. And they leave that situation rejoicing that they were found worthy to suffer for Christ. And they say, we must obey God rather than man. And Satan is ineffective in the external attack. In his opposition to try to stop the work. What does he do? He moves internally. And that's exactly what you see when you come to, for instance, the beginning of chapter 6, it says in Acts. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Greeks against the Hebrews. Friends, let's learn something right at the outset of our lesson this morning, and it is this. A complaining Christian is never a building Christian. And that's exactly what Satan understood as he moved into attack internally. He knew that if he could get them to complain, that he would stop the work. That's exactly what happened. Notice with me, please, as we read chapter 5, the complaint of the people and Nehemiah's response to that situation. It says in chapter 5, verse 1, and there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. Do you see the similarity between this and Acts chapter 6, verse 1? A perfect parallel. And it says in the word, those who said, we, our sons, and our daughters are many. Therefore, we take up grain for them, or perhaps a better translation would be, we need grain for them. Give us grain for them, that we may eat and live. Some also there were who said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, that we may buy grain because of the famine. There were also those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. Some of our daughters are brought under bondage already. Neither is there in our power to redeem them. Or perhaps we might say, and you will notice the redeem them is in italics, it is not in the text. Perhaps really the real thought might be, it is not in our power to change the course of things. The way things are moving, you can't change that course. For other men have our lands and our vineyards. Now those. And I was very angry when I heard their cry and their words. Then I consulted with myself. And the living translation of that would be, then I counted to ten. That's what he does. And he says, then I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, give that interest. And you will notice in the authorized version it says you three. In the New Scofield from which I am reading it says interest. I think it's fair to say that in the Old Testament there is no distinction. distinction between usury and interest. 20th century terminology there is. We think of interest as something that is legitimate and usury as something that is excessive. But in the Old Testament, it was exactly the same word. There's no distinction. And so he's saying here, use that interest. Every one of his brothers, and I held a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, ye after our ability, have redeemed our brethren the Jews who were sold unto the nations. And will ye even sell your brethren? Or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace, and found nothing to answer. Also I said, the thing that ye do is not good. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God, because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I likewise in my brethren, my servants, might exact of them money and grain. I pray thee, let us cease this exacting of interest. Restore, I pray thee, to them, even this day, their land, their vineyards, their olive yards, their houses, and also the 100 tithes of the money. That was the interest rate per month, which makes it about a 12% interest rate. And of the grain, and of the wine, and the oil, as you exact of them. Then said they, we will restore them, and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. Then I called the priest, and took an oath of them, that they should do according to this promise. Also I took out the garment, the lap of my garment, and I said, so God take out every man from his house, and from his labor, that performeth not his promise. Even thus be he taken out, and entered. All the congregation said, amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to do their government in the land of Judah, from the 20th year, even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king, that is, for 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the food of the governor. But the former governors who had been before me had laid a burden upon the people, and had taken of them food and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver, yea, even their servants bore rule over the people. But I do not do so, notice, because of the fear of God. Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall, neither bought we any land. And all my servants were gathered there unto the work. Moreover, there was at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, besides those who came unto us from among the nations that were about us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was an ox, 6 choice feet. Also fowls were prepared for me, once in 10 days, store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required not I the food of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon the people. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. And I hope the Lord will really bless this passage to our hearts and help us to understand the implications of such a solemn and rather curious chapter to us in each of our lives. As we move into the chapter, the first 5 verses of the 5th chapter contain the complaint of the people. And if you were noticing carefully as we read it, you would already have discovered that there were really 3 classes of malcontents. It seems to me the situation was something like this. A short time ago, a number had returned from Babylon and the captivity. Prior to their return, first, a famine, a failure of crops, had prevailed in the city of Jerusalem and in the surrounding country. We've already noticed that in our study of Haggai and Ezra. Now they come back from the promised land, from the land of captivity to the promised land. And I think it is justified to suppose that when they came back, some came back very wealthy and some came back very poor. They arrive in the land and in the city of Jerusalem at a time of war, when the enemies around about are set upon the extinction of this new-founded nation. And because it is at a time of war, things happen then. I suppose this is what they happen today. Food became very scarce. Prices became very high. And taxes were imposed from every part of the administration. This type of situation created a real tension, because one of the great needs of the newly returned Israelite was somehow to have money in order to live in this economy and cope with the situation. Some of them just didn't have the money. They were poor, they had left everything back in Babylon, and when they came back, they were poor, and they didn't have it. And so some of them began to beg for the food, and to ask of their brethren, the Jews, those who were with them, to help them out in this dire state of circumstances. Some of them had possessions. They had vineyards, they had homes, they had property. And it tells us that the second class of malcontents mortgaged their property. And one can just imagine them going to one of these wealthy persons. Because this poor fella needed money badly, he would sell his property at a cut-rate price for an exorbitant interest. And what he would do was mortgage this bit of property to this wealthy person, receive a little bit of money from it, and have to pay interest on the money that he was borrowing on his property. And in the process, the poor man became poorer, and the rich man became richer. In the due course of time, the money was used.
And the paying of the interest rate, which was so high, completely divested this fellow of money. He had no more property to mortgage. Now what was he going to do? And he's the second class of malcontents. He starts begging for food as well. The third class, perhaps, is the most pathetic of all. Because he is the person who now has no property left, he has no money left, and he sells his family. He takes his oldest son and sells his oldest son to one of these wealthy nobles. And as he sells him, the noble gives a certain amount of money for him, and this son becomes a slave. And before very long, as it says, they recognize that our flesh became their flesh, and that slave became assimilated into the very family and became the property of the noble. This is a situation that begins to exist as you begin to recognize the tremendous circumstances that are confronting the malcontent. They are dissatisfied, they're discontented, it leads to frustration. Before very long, there's open rebellion, and the tranquility of the camp is shattered by the complaints of the people. The wheels of progress screech to a stop, and now the whole camp is in havoc, and it is because of these persons who find themselves in their situation. I wonder why they're in such a situation. This brings us to the real crux of the matter this morning, and it is the cause of malcontent. And it's a very striking thing to read our chapter and to discover that it was not because of the opponent or the enemy outside. It wasn't the Samaritans that were causing this. It was our brethren, it says in the first chapter, first verse. It was their own people. It was their leaders. And this brings us to the very crux of the situation. It seems very significant from the Old Testament that, first of all, it was permissible according to the law for an Israelite to mortgage his property. But it is very clear in at least two passages of the Old Testament that it was absolutely forbidden of an Israelite to charge interest to a fellow Israelite. He could charge interest to someone who was outside of the covenant relationship, but he couldn't charge interest to one who was within that covenant relationship. And here are these nobles, these people who have the common person over the barrel, proverbially speaking. And what they do is they start charging an interest, and obviously it becomes an excessive rate of interest. Also, it was perfectly in accordance with the law for a farmer or a father to sell a child as a hired servant. And that child was to work as a hired servant in the home of a fellow Israelite until 7 years passed. Then the child was to be freed, or the year of Jubilee came, and the child was to be freed. But that person that he gave to that other master was only to be a hired servant. And the scripture that develops this in the book of Leviticus clearly indicates not as a slave and not to become the property of that master. But that's exactly what is perverted when we come to our chapter this morning. And what you see, friends, it seems to me taking place is the wealthy people in Israel, the nobles, the people who had learned all of the techniques of commercialism in Babylon, returning to their homeland, and what they are doing is they're exploiting their own people. They look at the poor person, and in his misfortune, they take advantage of him. And the tragedy of the whole situation was this, that the poor person had no recourse. He saw the way the things were moving. He saw the course of events, and he says, it's not within our power to change the course of events. We've got nothing left, no resources left at our disposal to redeem them or to somehow stop this process. We're at wit's end corner. And this is the situation. Many of the Jewish people are brought into virtual slavery by their own nobles at a time when understanding and cooperation was most imperative. There were excessive taxes, exorbitant interest rates, unfair business practices. Basically, the wealthy took advantage of the poor in their misfortune. And this is the situation that begins to arise. There's nothing they can do about it. Seems to me that the situation really is very similar to the Jew in the New Testament, under the rule and authority of the publican. When Rome came in and took over Jerusalem, what they would do, and over the land of Israel, is they would plot out the land. And from a certain geographic area, Rome wanted so much money in taxes. Then what they would do is they would put out for bid or for tender these various areas of property. And a person would bid. And he would, by bidding the highest price, win a certain area. And he would become the publican or the tax collector over that certain area. He had to supply to the Roman Empire the money that they demanded from that particular area. And everything that he could collect over and above what Rome expected and demanded became his. And what takes place in the New Testament days is simply this, that the Jewish people become enslaved to their own people. And the publican, the tax collector, takes advantage of his own people to make himself rich. And that's why the publican was such a hated person. In the New Testament, he's put in the category with the harlot. And when you read through the New Testament, you read invariably of the publicans and the harlots. That's what they thought of them. And it was because what the publican did, just what the noble was doing here, is he was exploiting his own brethren for his own advantage. He was taking advantage of the other person in his misfortune. Now, it seems to me, friends, that there's a very practical application to our situation in Nehemiah chapter 5, and also to the publican in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, it's this very situation that the prophet, all through the Old Testament, cries out against. You read read Isaiah chapter 1, Amos, Micah, prophet after prophet stands up to condemn the social injustice that begins to rear its head among the covenant people of Israel. And because Israel did not deal with the social injustice among their own people, and mark this very carefully, it was one of the direct reasons for the captivity of the children of Israel. The prophets make this abundantly clear. Because of the social injustice that Israel did not deal with, Israel goes into captivity for 70 years. Now they have returned. And in the very moment of crisis, social injustice rears its head. And the noble makes himself rich at the expense of his own fellow man. And I do not think you and I can avoid seeing the relevant application of what we're talking about this morning. Have you ever really evaluated in your own life this morning, dear Christian, how much you do out of greed for yourself? I think it would be quite a revelation to many of us if somehow we could, for an honest moment, evaluate our lives and be able to put our finger on everything that we do that is motivated by personal greed. Because that's exactly what the publican is and what the noble is here. Motivated by greed. A year and a half ago, I was sitting at the bedside of our oldest daughter the night before Mother's birthday. And we were talking about what we were going to get Mother for birthday the next day. Now, that's just like a father leaving it till the night before, you know, what he's going to get Mother the next day. But that's the way it was. And I was talking to our oldest daughter, and she said, well, I think what I'd like to get Mother is a play oven. Play oven, imagine. I said, well, I think Mom's already got a pretty good oven out there. What would she want a play oven for? And I began to sense exactly what's going on in our daughter's mind. Well, she said, if she has a play oven, then maybe what she could really use is a nice doll. You know, that taught me a tremendous lesson, Frank. It taught me that really, oftentimes, what we do is motivated by our own personal ambitions and things that will gratify ourselves. Because all that our daughter wanted Mother to have the play oven for, or the new doll, was because that's what she could play with. And it would mean something more for her, in her house. Another toy for her, you see. And isn't that exactly the situation so often in the life of the child of God? You know, we've been talking about the way Satan works among God's people. And I think it was 2 or 3 weeks ago we were mentioning from James chapter 1 that James tells us, when any man is tempted, let him not say that he's tempted of God, because God tempts no man, neither is he tempted of evil. But the scripture goes on to say that when a person is tempted, he is drawn away of his own lust, his own desires. And we were establishing something that's very simple from that passage, and it is this, that when a person is tempted, God ultimately allows the temptation. We can see this point. Satan often is the agent of that. But ultimately, it is the heart of the Christian that provides the fertile soil for the work of Satan. And it's a very striking thing to me to be impressed this morning with the fact that I have a heart that is fertile towards certain types of seed. And if Satan takes certain types of seed and drops them in my heart, then that type of heart is fertile. And it responds, and that type of seed is just the very thing that can really grow and develop in my heart. Now, each of us has a heart and a life that is fertile to a various type of seed. Let's think of Satan as the great seedster this morning. And what he has is he has a tremendous variety of seeds that he likes to take and he likes to plant in the hearts of believers, because he knows your heart. And he knows exactly what type of seed is really going to flourish in that heart of yours. And one of his great categories of seeds, we might call this morning, the category of greed. Because that's precisely what we have in Nehemiah chapter 5. And let's see some of the various types of seed under this great category of greed that Satan is prone to use. When Satan looked at a man by the name of Diotrephes in the New Testament, he found a man who had a heart that was very fertile toward the seed that we will call greed for power. Because Diotrephes wanted to rule the church. And if you read in the third epistle of John, you find a man who starts to rule with a rod of iron, and he begins to set himself up because of his greed for power in authority over other Christians. And that's one of Satan's seeds of greed. With a man by the name of Ananias in Acts chapter 5, he found a heart that was fertile for another type of seed. And that seed was the seed for praise. Just prior to this, Barnabas had sold his property. And I suppose there was a certain response to Barnabas bringing all of the dividends from his property and laying it at the apostles' feet so it could be used for the poor. And here comes Ananias. He sells his property and he brings only part of the money. And what he is doing is he is in his hypocrisy, presenting himself as a person who is giving everything when in fact he's really holding back something. And although we are judging the case, let me propose to you that perhaps one of the underlying factors is that here is a man who somehow has given place to the seed of greed for praise. And Satan's planted that seed in his heart, and his heart was fertile toward that seed, and it blossomed and it grew, and the result was dissension among God's people. And you can go through the whole of the New Testament and the Old Testament as well. The children of Israel are on the march forward. Progress. The people of God are on the victory side. And the Lord is making tremendous things, tremendous advances, until Satan notices a man by the name of Achan. And he sees in Achan's heart a heart that is fertile toward the seed of greed for possession. And you remember the story how Achan comes in and he sees those things in Jericho, the money and the garments, and his greed leads him to steal them for himself from God. And the result? Internal dissension and defeat. And I want to challenge your heart and my heart this morning, dear friends, with something that I think is crucial to the situation in Believer's Chapel, absolutely crucial to the situation in the Church of God today, that when Satan cannot win the victory by his external attacks, he moves internally. And he looks at every believer, every individual believer, he knows your heart. And he knows the very seed that will be fertilized by your heart. And he comes along to you as he comes along to me. And it seems to me that one of the great categories that he uses today is the seed of greed for power or for popularity or for possessions or for success. It's one of the things that grabbed our 20th century cultures, so that success and possessions mean everything to the trampling down of our fellow Christians and to our fellow believers. That's exactly what happens here. Much more could be said about this. I wish we had time to develop it further, but we must see how it's coped with and how it's dealt with in our passage, because this brings it to its application for us this morning. When you come on through the chapter, you find that Nehemiah responds to it. And here in chapter 5, verses 6 to 11, you have the condemnation of the nobles by Nehemiah. He does two things. He rebukes them, first of all. Now, it must have been a tremendously courageous thing for Nehemiah to do. His leadership could have been challenged because he did it. He could have been accused with being a meddler or with being an unfair dictator when he stands before these nobles who are lining their pockets at the expense of their fellow Jews, and he charges them with what they have done. And he rebukes them in a tremendous way. If you notice carefully, you will notice that he rebukes them from two points of view. He says, what you have done has been done without any fear of God. And he moves on to say that what you have been doing is done without any concern for the welfare of God's people in the light of the enemy that is around about. And then he moves on to exhort them. And he exhorts them to do three things. He exhorts them to stop charging interest. He exhorts them to return to their people the land that they have taken by mortgage from them. And he exhorts them to return the money that they have taken in interest from their fellow people. He puts his finger right on the spot. What a tremendously courageous thing. It's a crisis and dilemma that every preacher faces, and perhaps every parent faces. When you're confronted with a situation like this, do you avoid it, or do you face it? And Nehemiah faced it. And there's always a risk at leadership. And whenever anyone assumes public leadership, there's a personal risk involved. Nehemiah is prepared to face that risk. And he exhorts them to set things straight And the amazing thing as we come through our chapter is that they did it. And they respond to Nehemiah and they said, what you said, we'll do. And they take a solemn oath that they will do exactly what Nehemiah has said. And then Nehemiah gives them a solemn warning. And he says, if you do not do this, if you do not set things straight, as you have promised before God that you will set things straight, then this is what God shall do. And he takes that long flowing garment and he flips out the lap of it. And he says, this is what God will do to you. And I'm very impressed, friends, with the fact that what's happening here in Nehemiah is not children's play. This is not something that is just a little bit of an internal squabble. Nehemiah well recognizes that it was because of this very tendency within the nation of Israel that they had spent 70 years in captivity. And he well recognized that the whole thing to which he was devoting his life was being challenged at this point. And the fulfillment of it was being risked by what was happening. And he recognizes the solemnity of that thing. And it's rather a thrilling thing when you come to this part of our chapter that we have read to see how the whole thing is settled. Nehemiah deals with the whole thing. The external opposition was dealt with in chapter 4. The internal dissension, sort of in a marvelous way, is resolved in chapter 5. And I think it's important for us to recognize that what takes place in chapter 5 in many ways is much more critical than what took place in chapter 4. Internal dissension always is. In chapter 5, the work stopped. In chapter 4, it was just a threat that it would stop. Internal dissension is always much more critical than anything externally. It's much more difficult to handle. It's very easy to deal with opponents, but Nehemiah had to deal with his brethren. And internal dissension is much more difficult to deal with. Internal dissension is much more subtle, because it seems apparent from what we have seen so far that it had developed gradually, very subtly. And what happens is at this point, at this crucial point in Israel's history, what had been happening for years finally comes to a head. And I really want us to let that get a grip of us this morning, dear friends, because the challenging thing about this whole lesson to me is this. That God somehow, or Satan somehow, can start back there last year or yesteryear in our lives, and something very subtly can get a grip of a Christian's life and be taking root and be growing and being nurtured by the fertility of our heart and erupt at the crucial moment. That's just what happens here. It erupts. And the whole thing is rotten before Nehemiah as he sees the terrible dirt of the heart of many of these men who are exploiting their own people. Now, the thing that I am brought faced with as I read our chapter this morning is this. How come the internal dissension is resolved? How come it takes place? How come it doesn't really get a hold of them? I suppose you could say it's because of the quality of the nobles, and to a degree that's true. And perhaps it's true because they did have some kind of a concern for the welfare of people, and when it was brought to their attention, they dealt with it. And perhaps that's true. But it seems to me that primarily it is because of the character and conduct of Nehemiah. And I think it's no mistake that the last part of our fifth chapter gives us a very, very dramatic portrayal of Nehemiah in his character and his conduct. And it was because of the type of man Nehemiah was and the type of work that he did and what he did that Nehemiah, first of all, was able to stand up and set things straight. You see, his hands were clean. If he had been polluted and anyway affected by this, Nehemiah would never have been able to stand up. But he had clean hands. And it was because of his character and conduct that Nehemiah could be God's man at this crucial moment to set things straight. But the thing that I'm particularly impressed with this morning is, how come Nehemiah didn't fall into the same trap? He was in the same social category as the nobles. Now, why wasn't his heart fertile to the same type of seed which was floating around among the aristocracy of Jerusalem at that time? And I'd like to give you, if I may, just really in point form, some of the reasons why Nehemiah does not fall subject to the seed of greed, and he stays clean so that he can be man, God's man, at the crucial moment. The first, obviously, is that he had a spirit of social justice. He was mad when he saw the injustice that was taking place. I think of him sort of like Shaftesbury, who was blazing with indignation when he saw the women and children being exploited in the factories and mines. And he was the one who led the anti-children laws, and was a great reformer. Sort of like Wilberforce, who reacted to the injustices of slavery. That's the type of man Nehemiah is. He's like the prophet of God. He's got a sense of social justice. He has an appreciation for the rights of his fellow people. And he recognizes that that Israelite is part of the covenant people. And he is on a par with himself. He and himself, part of that covenant relationship. And as a result, he respects that right. And he recognizes the privileges of that person. And he orders his life under a very sensitive spirit in relation to the whole sphere of social justice. Now, our relationship with one another, in a sense, is parallel with the covenant relationship of an Israelite in that you and I are members of the same body. And we have a very amazing relationship with each other, Christians. We've been brought together in a wonderful relationship. And to change the metaphor of the Church of Christ, it is that of a body. And you're a member of that body, and I am a member of that body. And one of the implications of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 22-25, is that they should have the same care one for another. And it's when that type of care, concern, gets a hold of your heart for other Christians, that you will have created an inborn resistance against the seed of greed. When Gibbons wrote his book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, he stated five reasons for the success of the early Christian church. And one of those reasons, in his words, were their mutual love and affection. And I'd like to just lay this right on the line this morning to each of us, dear friends, because unless there's that type of mutual love and affection, one Christian for another Christian, then we are going to find ourselves with hearts that are fertile to this type of seed that Satan can so easily plant in our life, where we take advantage of the other Christian. And we enrich our reputation at the cost of another's reputation. We exploit the misfortunes of a fellow Christian for our own personal enrichment. And one of the great safeguards against that is to have the type of spirit that Nehemiah had, that spirit of a sense of social justice with those who are in a covenant relationship with himself. May God help us to have that same type of respect and that mutual care and concern for fellow Christians, members of the same body, so that we shall never find ourselves susceptible to Satan's attack of that seed of personal selfish greed at the expense of another Christian. The second thing that we shall notice concerning Nehemiah was that he denied himself his personal rights. And if you were noticing carefully when we read it, you will have discovered that this is exactly what Nehemiah does for 12 years. It was his prerogative to expect his upkeep to be supplied by the people, but he didn't charge them. It was his personal right. He denied himself his personal right and lived as governor for 12 years. Now, the application is very simple, and it is this: that the Christian who learns something of discipline, a self-discipline in his life, is the Christian who finds himself with an inbuilt resistance against the tactics of Satan in the line of personal greed and the exploitation of others. He had a fear of God. This is one of the things that tremendously impresses me as I read Nehemiah. He tells them that they exploited others because they had no fear of God. And then he comes down at the end of the 15th verse and he says, "This I did because I feared God." And I think, dear friends, that we need to be very, very concerned this morning about the tendency among us as evangelicals to live reveling in the fact that we have easy access with God, and soon to cultivate such an intimacy and such a familiarity with him that we lose a fear of God. So that when I stand before the Word of God, I recognize that that has tremendous authority in my life as a Christian. And to disobey God's word is to disobey God. And the nobles had lost sight of that. Nehemiah had it. And it was the thing that fortified him against Satan's seed of greed in his life. He was, it says also, committed to his purpose. And this is one of the things that keeps a person on the line. He wasn't deflected. He didn't make himself rich. He wasn't buying up property. He wasn't exploiting his fellow people. He was building the wall, he said. That's what I was doing while all of the rest of you people were making yourself rich at the expense of others. Nehemiah had a purpose, and he was committed to that purpose. And the last thing, of course, is that he was very generous. He says, "I had 150 people come and sit at my table every day. And when visitors from outside came, they sat at my table, and I fed them with luxurious food. And I did it all at my own expense. Obviously, when Nehemiah left his position as the cupbearer in Persia, he was a very wealthy man. That was a very lucrative position. And Nehemiah comes, and rather than enriching himself more, he is generous with those of his covenant people in a moment of crisis, rather than exploiting them to his own personal benefit. Now, I think there are some very practical applications of this in each of our lives, and I'm going to leave it to you to apply it to your life, in your relationship with your fellow Christian, dear friends. But let us make no mistake about it, that without this type of heart, we find ourselves wide open to Satan and his efforts to distract us, and we find ourselves as a very fertile soil that Satan can use to create internal dissension and to bring to a halt the work of God. May God preserve each of us from being that type of Christian and create within us a spirit of social justice with our fellow Christians, a self-denial, a discipline in our life, a fear of God, and a commitment to God's purpose in our life, and a generous attitude toward our fellow believers. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we ask that thou would stir our hearts so that we might find ourselves in this very critical day when there are attacks from without and within against the work of God, fortified in such a way that we may be as Nehemiah, that we might be able to resist the attacks of the enemy. We might find ourselves clean from anything that would cause us to bring reproach upon the name of the Lord or upon the work of God. Challenge our hearts and apply thy word in each of our lives this morning, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.